Morning again. Come on in. It is good to be reminded of the things that detract us from following Jesus, but it's also good to know He loves imperfect followers. And if that doesn't ring true, just read through the Gospels and how often they were slow to follow and to hear His voice. So as we're meditating on that, following the true Christ, remember that His love is for those that follow Him imperfectly. And He has much grace there. And as we're spending this morning devoting ourselves to prayer, devoting ourselves to breaking of bread, devoting ourselves to fellowship, we're going to spend some time devoting ourselves to apostles' teaching, as the church for 2,000 years has done. And a quick recap of where we've been. We are winding down in the book of James. And last week we talked a lot about the wealthy landowners that were oppressing the poor, using their wealth not to store up treasures in heaven, but to store up treasures here on earth. And that the quickest way to not store up treasure in heaven is to live in luxury and self-indulgence. If you really don't want any treasure in heaven, then just live in self-indulgence. And that'll be the quickest way for our lives to be eaten by rust, to be filled with moths. Can you imagine getting to the end of your life and looking back and saying, all of that has turned to rust? None of it counts. All of those things that I bought through life, they're moth-eaten. I don't want to get to the end of my life and have that experience. And that was the call last week, is to see that, and that God has given us the scriptures. So we're going to keep working through James, this next section, and kind of look at the flip coin. So last week, the tone was pretty heavy in repentance. It was a heavy call to turn, to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This week, we're going to look at, when those who are called to repentance, what about those that are living under their power? Those that are oppressed, and those that are the oppressors, and those that are the oppressed. What's the call, what's the tone for those that are living under that oppression? Okay, and so why don't we pray just again one more time, ask that God would open up His word and dive into this passage here. Thank you, Jesus, that You are here. Thank You that as we seek to follow You, as we stumble, as we bumble, as we try our best to hear Your voice, that You gently call us in. You say Your yoke is easy, Your burden is light. You call us to walk alongside You. And thank You that You are turning these broken hearts and mending them. We pray that You would speak through Your word. Help us to hear Your voice, Jesus, through this passage. Thank You that You're the living word. You want to speak to our hearts. You not only want to give us information and syllables and words on a page, but God, You want our hearts, all of our motivations, our deepest longings, our desires, where our emotions are at today, to follow after You. And so help bring us there today, we pray in Your name. Amen. All right, well, let's read together James chapter 5, and we're going to finish with the last verse of what we read last week into this next section. So, speaking to those, the rich that are called to repentance, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Okay, so as James is turning from a hard call of repentance, there's somewhat of a passive command here to those that are living under that oppression. He says, the poor man does not resist you. And can you imagine if you were the poor hearing that? All of the injustice and the corruption and all of the times your wages didn't get paid when they should have. And he's saying, he's not resisting you. And for your heart to be like, but I really want to. I really want to rise up here. I really want to shout for justice. But he's saying he does not resist you. Therefore, be patient. So, when we find ourselves on the opposite end of the coin, when we find ourselves the victims, we find ourselves being sinned against, we find ourselves on the end of the injustice, that's the tone now that James is moving into. Not from one of hard repentance, but I want to speak to your heart that's being crushed. I want to speak to your heart that's missing justice right now. Therefore, be patient. Be patient. That word that I want right now. I want patience right now. Give it to me. Can we distill patience? Can we get it today in 30 minutes or less? Please, Pastor, give us patience. We want it now. Well, that's what we're going to look at today. And we need to recognize that Scripture really views us primarily through three lenses. This is really helpful for me. Michael Emlett, he's a counselor. In understanding where each one of us is at, we are, I'll just read this quote. Scripture reveals that God ministers to his people as saints who need confirmation of their identity in Christ. If you are in Christ this morning, you are seated in the heavenly places with him. You are dearly beloved. You are a citizen of heaven. You are a saint. That is your identity. We are also sufferers who need comfort in the midst of their affliction, and sinners who need challenge to their sin in light of God's redemptive mercies. We are all three of those things, always simultaneously. And if we lose balance and think, I'm just a sufferer, I'm just a victim, I'm always getting the short end of the stick, and I don't see my identity in Christ, and I don't understand how I've sinned against others, we will have a skewed way in which we operate and relate to others. If we just see ourselves as sinners, and every week it's, God, please forgive me, God, please forgive me, I am such a miserable person, we don't see the identity that God has given in Christ. If we don't see that there are things that have happened to us that maybe have hurt and pained and changed the way in which we operate, we need to see all three of these as identities that God speaks to us in Scripture. And so the last section was pretty heavy towards sinners and a call to repentance. This section is a call towards sufferers, those that need comfort in the midst of their affliction. Okay? So in those three identities, what James is saying over and over again, he says, look, be patient for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And in my mind, and immediately we should think, the day of the Lord is that day that ends all days. That the time when Jesus will come back. And so James is having a long view here. He's saying, get your wind underneath you. Get your legs underneath you. Be patient, you're on a long run. Get ready to go the long way. You know, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, you're not going to go over the mountain, you're going through the Mines of Moria. You're going the long way through here. Okay? So be patient until that day. And really, it's bringing us back all the way to what we started with in James 1. Right? What was the very first stuff that we talked about is God's goal for our life is not happiness, first and foremost. It's not comfortability. It's to make us mature and complete. And the way he does that is through trials, through affliction, and it changes us as we get steadfastness produced. So James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why can I be joyful in trials? Because I know that the testing of my faith is going to produce steadfastness. There's something deeper that God is working in me. And these folks in James 5 that he's speaking to, he's saying, I don't want you to forget that. So be patient. be patient. You guys remember I kind of walked us through this formula. If you were to think of what God is at work in our lives with, he's testing us, and when that testing in our life is met with faith, that starts to produce steadfastness, perseverance, a long haul mentality. That perseverance over time could also be patience, maybe. Perseverance with patience, with time, is going to produce maturity. It's going to start to produce a well-rounded Jesus follower who knows his God in good seasons and in bad, in plenty and in want. That's what he's after. And so he's saying, I want you to look to the farmer. So, how many of you guys have a background in farming? Anybody have some background in farming? A little bit. One of the things, if it worked in such a way, which I doubt it does, if you were to say, I'm coming into the office of farming, I'd like to apply for a job. Can I please see what the job description is? I'm pretty sure one of the top job descriptors of a farmer would be patience. Right? It's patience. In understanding that I'm in this for the long haul. I'm going to have years where I produce a bumper crop and it's going crazy. Things are going great. I might even think about wanting to expand, but I know maybe I'm going to have some lean years also coming up. And there's this patience and this perseverance. Look at the farmer who waits. And in Israel, In Israel, they have two rains that they speak of. This is kind of just that part of the world. This is how the rains work, is they get their early rain, usually around October or November. And as soon as that rain hits October, November, they know that I better have got my seed down, because that's the start of our rainy season. It's going to germinate. It's going to start the process. But then I'm going to have a late rain, much later, in April or May. And that rain is for maturation, for finishing the ripening of the grain. And so he's saying, I want you to think about that farmer. And if that farmer saw the early rain and thought, great, the crop is going, we're good to go. And it's February and you think, it feels like it's about time for harvest. You guys feel like harvesting? I think it's time to harvest. And you didn't know there's a late rain coming. Hold on. There's a final maturation that God is doing here. And so often what I see in trials is I want to hit the abort button. Eject. Get me out. I know it's February. Maybe there's a late rain coming, but I want out now. And I think what James is saying is, look how the farmer does that. He waits. And even though in the midst of that trial and that affliction, you say, I'm about ready to be done with this. I know back earlier I said, whatever you want to do, God, with my life, you can do and I'll follow you. But right now I'm about ready to not do that anymore. He's saying, wait for the late rain. Wait for the late rain. And for some things in our lives, the late rain is the coming of the Lord. We won't see full resolution here on earth. That is hard to swallow. That's hard to understand. But to know we can leave room for the vengeance of God, for the wrath of God, as it says in Romans 12, leave room for that. It's not for us to see every justice met and dealt with. And sometimes in our lives, God is gracious and he brings that late rain, that final maturation, that final peace that brings resolution here, now. But often he doesn't. And so he gives us a call for our hearts. And as we've seen in this epistle, in this letter, it's very heart-centric. James appeals to our hearts. And here's his appeal and my appeal to us this morning, to establish our hearts. Establish our hearts. Understand, you're in the farming business. God has called you into farming faith. Into farming faith. And so to establish our hearts is not to have a fast food mentality with God. And to drive up to God's window and say, I'd like to order the large, quick reconciliation with the hard relationship, with a side of all of the mysteries that I don't understand about you answered, And for dessert, I would also appreciate understanding why you let all those bad things happen in my past. Okay, that's going to be $5. Quick, easy, go, bam. That's not how God works. That's not how our faith works, is this quick, fast food mentality, because everything that we have in this culture is fast. You get same day delivery. You get fast food. If you want sushi, go get it. You want Thai, go get it. You want whatever you want, go get it. Right now. And in our faith, God is calling us to a farming, established heart that is patient and can wait for the late rain. I want you to see just what this understanding what to establish our heart means is to have a firm resolve and commitment. What do I really, really, really want? What am I willing to wait for? What am I willing to be committed through thick and thin for? This is the same exact word that's used of when Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. It says Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem because he knew that's what I wanted. That's my commitment. That's what I'm here for. That's what I've been patient these 33 years for. I'm going to set my face. I'm going to fixate my heart. Can we do the same thing for the day of the Lord? And a mental picture that kept coming to my mind this week is, if you remember in the Passion of the Christ, if you remember that scene where Jesus is getting scourged. And so he's got his handcuffs, his shackles on, and he comes to that stone right there in the middle. And I just love how they represented it artistically. And he looks up and he says, "Father, my heart is ready. My heart is ready." And I don't know if he actually said that, but I know that's what was in his heart. And to establish our hearts is to say, "Father, Jesus, my heart is ready for whatever this might look like, at whatever cost. I am resolved and committed until the day of the Lord." Until the day of the Lord. And so he says to think about and to draw encouragement from the prophets. These are the guys that we keep talking about in churches. But do you realize how much suffering and waiting they endured? Can you imagine being Moses for 40 years? I'm sure there were times he was thinking, "Is anybody even going to remember us? What is going on? We are in the middle of a desert. They want to go back to Egypt." There would just be so much doubting and wondering, what are we even waiting for? Is this even going to come? I would feel that. I know I would. Or if you were to be Samuel and to be raised in the temple, to have the presence of God from an early age, so close, and yet to be walking with people that say, "We want a king. Give us a king." And when you give them a king, that it's Saul who's so insecure and can't follow and can't hear God's voice, in the waiting that he went through, did not really get to see the full completion of his heart's desire, I'm sure. You think of Jeremiah. If you read the book of Jeremiah, I'm pretty sure if you're a counselor and you read through it, you'd say he's probably depressed for most of that book. He's pretty depressed. God's called him. He says, "Even if I try to keep the word within me, it comes out like fire. I can't hold it in. Yet I am going to be the prophet that watches Jerusalem fall and watches it burn." And the book of Lamentations is his book of lamenting as Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians. You think about Elijah and all these other prophets, Daniel, waiting. And then he says, but he draws out a specific one, Job. And the book of Job is one I think we ought to all struggle with. If you don't struggle with the book of Job, there may be a depth that God wants you to get to. Because Job may be the book that handles suffering and affliction and the later rain idea of why is God doing what he's doing the most. And that's all of Job's wrestling, of his suffering, and why, God, would you lead me through this? And what is James's conclusion of the later rain that came into Job's life, is that the Lord is merciful and compassionate. Merciful and compassionate. And so we can take encouragement because behind all of the suffering, in the hardest one, maybe perhaps, in the book of Job, that God's heart is full of mercy, it's full of compassion. There are mysteries there in suffering that we're not going to get to today in 30 minutes. But that's the journey that God has each one of us on as we allow ourselves to let our hearts come into that place, to establish our hearts, to resolve our hearts to be locked into there. He also says, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. So I just thought, who's somebody recently that I was just blown away by their steadfastness? I thought of Louis Zamperini, the movie Unbroken. And it's a book, actually, that then became a movie. Louis Zamperini, if you haven't read the book, I'll just give you a quick bio of this man's life. At the age of 19, he went to the Berlin Olympics in 1936, and he ran a 14:46 5K. And he didn't finish first. I think he got 8th or 10th or something like that. But his final lap of a 400 meters, he ran in 56 seconds, which was the fastest final lap. Finished really well. So much so that Hitler at the Olympics said, "I want to meet that kid that finished really fast." He went up and shook Hitler's hand and said, Hitler, so to speak, and the story says, "So you're the kid that ran that last lap fast, huh?" And then that was it. So he gets to meet Hitler at the age of 19 after going to the Olympics. A couple years later, 1941, so 5 years later, he enlists in the army and he becomes a bombardier in the Pacific Theater. And so he's engaged in all sorts of things with Japan and in that whole realm of World War II. And as a crew and aircraft had gone missing a couple years later, in 1943, he became part of a crew to go look for them. And so they're on flight missions looking for this lost aircraft and crew, and their plane crashes. 11 of them. 8 of them die in the crash. There's 3 of them that don't die, and they have 2 inflatable rafts. So the 3 of them, between those 2 inflatable rafts, are adrift at sea, and they have to find a way to live. And soon there's sharks that are circling, there's birds that are coming, and they are fending for their lives, not just to keep eating, but think about, how do I drink? So they have to find a way to capture rainwater, because they can't drink the ocean, obviously, and to fend off the attacks of all these animals. And this didn't last just for one day, or 1 week, or 2 weeks, or 1 month. This lasted for 47 days. Of them adrift at sea, they finally wash on to the Marshall Islands, which is what was occupied at that time by the Japanese. So immediately they are taken as prisoners of war into camps that the Japanese have, and for 2 more years, from 1943 until 1945, when the war ends, they are obviously abused, malnourished, and much of the movie is his interaction with the leading lieutenant, the commanding officer, the Japanese one that keeps beating them. They finally get released in August of 45, and he had been declared dead because they didn't know where he was. And so his family finds out not only is he alive, but he's coming back. And he comes back to America, comes to California, and he tries to start to live a new life and to get married and to have kids. But all of what he's experienced, it's traumatic, right? You just think, at the very least, it's very traumatic. I'm sure there's PTSD, all sorts of things that he's working through. And one of the things that he dealt with the most were nightmares. Nightmares of his accusers and those that would abuse him in the camp. So much so that it starts to drive him to alcohol and to trying to medicate and to cope with what he's been through. Thankfully, the Lord stepped in, and his wife had gone to a Billy Graham crusade and had gotten saved, and she kept saying, "You need to come with me. Come with me to come hear this pastor, this preacher." And he hears Billy Graham at a crusade, and he receives Christ. And one of the first things he does is he forgives his captors. He forgives the people that abused him and held him for 2 years. And lo and behold, his nightmares go away. it starts to change his life. A couple years later, he'll travel to Japan and personally go say, I forgive all of the Japanese. I forgive all of them. And the person, the lead lieutenant guy that kept in the movie, that his nickname is the Bird, that abused him the most, refused to meet with him. And I think in the Japanese culture, there'd be a loss of face there if he were to accept forgiveness from somebody, though Louis gave it. And I want you to think about Louis Zamperini's life. Would you want his life today? Would you like to trade places with Louis Zamperini? Say, here's the deal. You trade your life for Louis Zamperini's. Does anybody want that deal? I think a lot of us would say, not really. Not really. I don't. And so when James says, we consider blessed those who remain steadfast, I think in our hearts we're like, no, thank you. I don't consider that a blessing. I do not want Louis Zamperini's life. I don't know if Louis Zamperini would have chosen that if he were on a game show and he could choose which life he wanted. But when we look at Louis Zamperini, do we say, what a man. What a man. How did God bring him through that? And there's an honor, and there's an esteem, and there's a reverence, and there's an awe that God could use that man through all that he went through and have him to have forgiveness and wanting reconciliation. What an honor to be a vessel for God's glory, that God would esteem him to bring him through that. And that's the debacle that we live in, right? As sufferers, we say, it hurts so bad. And yet God is so good in it. He's merciful. He's compassionate. And so what do we find in patience? Here's that reminder that there's a blessing to remain steadfast. I just want to remind us this picture of what God is doing in our faith. So we come to God with impure faith. There's gold in it, but it's very impure. And trial and testing comes, and if that is met with faith, it starts to produce good things of steadfastness. But often, like when I just asked, do you want Louis Zamperini's life, there's some doubt. I don't really want that. I like the theoretical James 1:2 of count it all joy when I meet trials of many kinds, but real trials? If you're talking about real trials, we're not going into real trials. I like the theoretical trials. And we doubt. And so then we're driven and tossed in our own desire. It eventually leads into death. And so that's where we have to see, do I really believe that no matter what affliction God brings me through, if I am stranded at sea for 47 days, if, like Job, I experience great loss in almost every way, do I really believe that God is with me, that he's for me, that he doesn't have his finger stuck on the suck button for my life, and that he's enjoying that? Do I really believe that? What is he up to in this? And in that full effect, we see that we're transformed from that impure faith into pure faith. And I can almost guarantee you that that is the story of Louis Zamperini and all that have gone through oppression, trial, affliction. These doubts, and I think I believe today, but the next day, I don't. And I don't even know if I want to follow Jesus at all the rest of my life. And we go back and forth and we're driven by and tossed by that. But this is the process over the long haul that we're establishing our hearts towards. So, if we were to find joy in our patience, in our suffering, I think, this may not be comprehensive, but I think this is pretty much the big bucket of where I think we can land. So the first is, as we walk through these afflictions and this oppression and all the trials of this life, here are our options. We got four options. We can grumble and complain about it. And what that does is it actually does kind of feel good in the moment to grumble and complain, because it helps us to feel legitimized in our sadness and feeling of why life sucks. And it helps us to carry that on other people's shoulders. And there's even a command, I think, in this passage. He says, do not grumble to each other. Because he knows, you're being oppressed. I know the first temptation is going to be to grumble and to complain. Okay? So we can go that route, but I think all of us would shake our heads, at least intellectually. Yes, we know that's probably not the route God wants us to go, is to become really good grumblers. So the next is, I think we can tend towards distraction. If I just distract myself from this trial in some way, and often through entertainment, but through a lot of other things, I don't have to feel it. I don't have to feel the pain. I don't have to go to those hard places where God is trying to draw out deeper things in me. And this is where our world medicates us. You don't, and I don't, realize how bombarded we are with the easy distraction, the easy entertainment to numb the hard things that are going on in our lives, right? Welcome to endless entertainment. You don't ever have to think about anything serious again. You can just live on all of these things for the rest of our lives, right? And we have more screens than we can keep up with in our lives, all around us, constantly. This world moving, never getting to a place where we just say, what is going on inside of me? What is this patience that God is trying to draw out of me? So we can grumble, we can distract it, or, sorry, I forgot this quote. Henry Nouwen, love this quote, to learn patience is to not rebel against every hardship. If we're to believe that every hardship isn't meant to be a chance for us to rebel against it, then that's where God's going to start to cultivate patience and to draw out deeper things. Or we can try to grind through it. And I think this is one that Christians have gotten pretty good at through the years. Is to say, I kind of look at the book of Job, or I look at the life of Jesus, and I see that this is going to be hard. I see that God often brings us through trials. So today I'm happy, and I want to worship God. And we grind through it, and we push down all the confusion, all the areas where we're angry and resentful towards God, where we want to have honest conversation with him, but we know, I don't know if that's appropriate for church today. And so we just grind, and we grind. The problem is that when we grind, those things come back with friends 5, 10, 15 years later. That doesn't actually deal with it when you grind. It'll just come back with more friends later. And so lastly is what he says here. Seeing the purpose of the Lord. And we can start to walk into this journey that God calls us into to say, God, what are your purposes? What is the end, the goal that you're after with this affliction, with this trial? Why did you allow me to be a day laborer for this corrupt landowner that never pays me, and I'm always hungry, and my family's always hungry? Why did I have to be born in first century Palestine? Why couldn't I have been born in 21st century America where it's so nice? Where you wrestle through all those things and say, God, what are you up to in this trial? Here's some promises. If you're in the midst of this waiting for the later rain, just encourage you to maybe dwell and to meditate on a couple of promises. 1 Peter 5, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, that day of the Lord is coming, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Isn't that encouraging that God's call to us is to establish our hearts, and in this promise he says he's going to establish you. He's going to come to you. He's going to confirm you. He's going to strengthen you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Jesus was victimized. Jesus was sinned against. And as we consider him in his orientation and how he just wanted his heart to be with his Father, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. How are we going to get through the long haul? How are we going to have those established hearts? Let's consider him who endured those things. So, lastly, to wrap up, I don't think this is comprehensive, the list that I'm going to give you, but just want you to think and maybe consider, what are some of the purposes of the Lord in this affliction or trial that I'm going through? Might he be up to something that's drawing something deeper out of me that I've never quite experienced? Again, this isn't comprehensive, but this seems to be often what he can be up to. First is that why God might be bringing you through that is to put a limit onto your ambitions. It may be that God is looking, and like Saul, who was ambitious much and zealous much for the Lord, but in all the wrong ways, he's wanting to put a limit and to put a way in which he says, I want to reroute that. If life were just a series of unending successes, would our hearts be fertile ground to meet with the Lord in our neediness? And if our strength, think of all the strengths and the talents that you have that God has wired you with, and all the ambitions that he's put in your heart, and our temptation, right, is to walk in those strengths apart from Christ and to say, I think I can do this. I think I can walk in this. But any strength you have, any strength I have that's unguarded is actually a double weakness. All of my strengths, when they're not submitted to Christ, are weaknesses. Because I'm getting the glory, I'm getting the fame, I'm getting all the everything. And so as God limits our ambitions, as we see that not all of our life is unending successes, we start to see maybe there's somebody else's glory that is being built here and not mine. Might that be what God is up to? Might it be that he's growing us to see and desire him over his gifts that he brings? And he gives great gifts. God is a good gift giver. But we can so often love the gift more than the giver. We start to see what God can give us more than him himself. And he wants to wean us off of that so that we can see who he is. Could it be that our identity, God wants to root our identity more in him, to understand who we are apart from our accomplishments and successes? I got an email this last week from Greg Christman. Right, and so most of us know he was in a bad bike accident. He's trying to relearn a lot of different things. He says, the biggest thing that this has been teaching me is how needy I am. And again, we can very quickly intellectually say, yes, I know I'm needy. Okay, now I'm going to go do a lot of stuff and be successful at it. And we don't realize, no, I really am very needy. I am a finite creature. I am needy. My identity is one that needs God. Not in one that is all powerful and can self-create things with the voice of my, with my voice. I am needy. That is my identity. Perhaps lastly, that God is wanting to transfer our hope from this world to the world to come. Perhaps in the trial, God is doing that. This isn't exhaustive. Maybe there's other things that he's up to. But God is at work in that. And so this morning, the call is, can we establish our hearts? Can we commit our hearts to saying, if these are the purposes of the Lord, or if there are other purposes that he wants to draw us into, I'm going to set my face like Jesus did. I want to walk that route. I want to walk the road you walk, Jesus. I'm going to try to walk in this patience and trust that God is going to give me the later rain. And so as we finish, I just want to pray in the same exact vein as Paul did for the Colossians. And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Jesus, we ask for that same power, that same might, that we might be able to have patience with joy, that we might be able this morning to establish our hearts, to care for our hearts, till that day that you come back, that all of our hope would be set for the day when you return. Thank you that if our hope is firmly in you, you say that we will not be disappointed. And though we do go through trials, we go through valleys, you walk right in the midst of that. You invite us to be needy and needful of you in that. We don't understand all of your ways. We don't understand all of your ways. But we know that you're good and that you're compassionate, that you're merciful. Thank you that you want to draw near in our suffering. Help us, God, to fixate and fix our hearts on the day when you're going to make everything right. And we're going to see you make everything right. We're going to leave justice in your hands. So we pray for that strength that Paul prayed for the Colossians, that you would give us that same strength. And we thank you that you want to give that this morning and this week. And we'll spend a lifetime mining the depths of this. And I, for one, want to invite you to teach me those things. Pray that you would show us that we can wait for the later rains that you're going to bring, that you're faithful to bring. And we thank you for this morning in your name. Amen.